I want to go this morning into 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul is doing a review of the travels of the children of Israel in the Old Testament day. And these things are recorded for us in the Old Testament record from Genesis to Malachi, but over in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is doing a very quick survey of the things that happened to the nation Israel. And he tells us the reason that these things are recorded for us in the Scriptures. Now, the Bible abundantly teaches us that we should not only study the Word of God, 2 Timothy 2:15, but that we should also study and carefully observe things that are around about us in this everyday life. The Lord teaches us that we can learn some things by going to the anthill, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, and we can learn some things by going to the anthill and studying the ant. He says, go to the ant, thou sluggard. That is, the lazy person can learn something by studying the industrious nature of the ant. Then we're also told that we can learn some things by studying the starry heavens. He says in the 19th Psalm, verse 1, he says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Then in Psalms 8, he says, when I study the heavens, the moon and the stars which thou hast made, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him? So the Bible teaches us that God's children should be constant observers of things round about us in life, that we should observe things and try to learn lessons that will help us. Now, I remember when I was in high school that quite often in a chemistry class that we were required to gather together our necessary materials and equipment. And then we would make some sort of a little experiment. And then after we made that experiment, we were required to list the materials and then our procedure. And then the student was to write out some kind of conclusion that we had drawn from observing the experiment or the things that we'd just done. And so that taught us some things about not only doing things, but also observing what we'd just done and trying to learn some lessons from it. Now, God's people should be very keen observers in life, not only observers of the Scriptures, but also observers of everyday things. But it's very possible to study the Bible or to observe something in life and come to the wrong conclusion. Sometimes people are keen observers. Sometimes people are keen students of the Bible. But at the end of their studying or the end of their observation, they have reached a conclusion that's totally wrong. And whenever I think about people being observers and reaching the wrong conclusion, I think about a story I've been told several times about how in the western part of the state of Texas where I live, there's usually quite a bit of breeze blowing. And those of you that have traveled through that portion of the country know that it's very common to look out in the rangeland and pastures or even around people's homes and barns and to see quite a few windmills out there. Now, that windmill is put out there in order that as the wind turns those big blades, that it will pump water from the ground and fill a large vat or maybe even supply the water to a man's home or to his barnyard. And there are windmills by the hundreds all over West Texas and even in my portion of Texas. And there was a lady from up north came through West Texas a number of years ago, and she was just fascinated by those great big windmills that were turning all the time. And after she had seen many of those windmills, she says, you know, those big fans sure do stir up a nice breeze. Now, she was an observer, but she had reached the wrong conclusion. And I think most of us have heard the story of the preacher who had a man that drank all the time, and he preached to that man, preached to him, and tried to get him to quit his drinking. So finally, the preacher, in desperation, got a jar, and he filled it with hard liquor, and dropped a big worm down in it, and of course the worm drowned or died in the liquor. And he asked the man, says, what lesson did you learn there? He said, I've learned if you drink a lot of good liquor, you'll never have any trouble with worms. Well, you see, he had gotten the wrong conclusion. And I also heard about a hillbilly one time up in the mountains of Kentucky that had a very large rooster like I used to have on the farm. I used to have a giant rooster. I called him Big Boss. He thought he ran the place. Well, this old hillbilly's rooster would start crowing, and he could crow very, very loud. Man came there one time and said, that's the finest rooster I've ever seen. Said, you can hear him crowing for a mile. He said, yes, sir, said, that rooster starts crowing so loud in the wee hours of the morning that he makes the sun come up. Well, you see, again, he had observed the rooster, but he'd drawn the wrong conclusion, because that rooster had a little device in there put there by God Almighty, that rooster could sense the rising of the sun maybe before folks could. And he had some things backwards. Now I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now I want to carefully notice some things the Apostle Paul has written for us. And one reason this is of so much concern to me is that I meet children of God in my travels across the country, and many of God's people read some of these Old Testament examples, some of these Old Testament lessons, and they draw the wrong conclusions. There, I meet people, and I have been meeting them during my 32 years I belong to the church, and during the 29 years I've attempted to preach the gospel. I have met people that will read in the Old Testament where Noah became very drunk. In fact, the Bible tells us that Noah began to make wine, and he began to drink of the wine that he had just made, and Noah became so drunk on that wine that it put him out, as the saying goes. The Bible does not say there that when Noah awoke from his sleep, it says when he awoke from his wine. Go back and read it again, Genesis chapter 9. It says when he awoke from his wine. Well, I sometimes find folks who will read examples in the Bible where Noah over here, who was one of the greatest men in the Bible, that's right, go to Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, and the Lord told the children of Israel at that time, who were in a terrible state of disobedience, he says, I'm about to send judgment upon your land. And he said, I would not deliver this land, though these three men were in it. Now, the three men he named, well, one of them at least, Noah, had lived a long time beforehand. But God told the children of Israel, he said, I would not deliver this land, though these three men were in it. Now, he said, if these three men were in it, he said, I'd spare or deliver them. But when the God of heaven was called on to, or when the God of heaven voluntarily, rather, named the three greatest men in the Old Testament, he names Noah, Daniel, and Job. And the Lord says, I wouldn't deliver or spare this land, though these three men are in it. He said, I'd spare them, but I wouldn't spare the land. This man, Noah, although he's one of the greatest men in the Old Testament, we find in the Bible where he became drunk. Now, sometimes people will read that example, and they'll say, well, Noah became drunk at one time. Why shouldn't I drink a little bit once in a while? Or maybe sometimes there will be a good brother in the church that maybe goes a little too far and becomes a public drunkard. And sometimes folks in the church will be hesitant to discipline such a person. Sometimes preachers will be a little hesitant to preach against things like that, because they say, well, some of these great people in the Bible drank. In fact, some of them even became exceedingly drunk. And then, here's another one that comes up quite often. In the years that I belong to the church, I've heard this one over and over. They say, well, so-and-so over here is living in a case of gross adultery. So-and-so over here has left his wife for no reason whatsoever, and he's marrying another woman, and it's totally contrary to what the Bible says. But we don't need to discipline a person like that. We don't need to preach out against adultery, because David was a man after God's own heart, and the Bible shows where David committed adultery. There was a man in my home not too many months ago that was on a campaign to put an immoral preacher in my country who's been turned out of the church. But he was on a campaign to put this immoral preacher back in our pulpits in our country. And one of the things he kept going to, he says, I know this man is guilty of gross immorality. But he says, but after all, David was an adulterer. Now, you see, I've heard this hundreds of times in the 32 years I've circulated among God's people. We also find people sometimes when they want to do bad things. Sometimes you'll find a young couple and they want to leave a nice community like this one, where you have a relatively low crime rate. You've got good places such as Tired Creek to meet and worship the Lord. And frankly, this appears to me, there may be a lot of bad things around here I haven't seen, but it appears to be on the surface to be a relatively good place to live. But sometimes folks will find out or think that they can make more money in some place like Miami or Chicago, and they will move to a place that they know is a far worse environment than what you have here. And sometimes they'll move to a place where their children don't have as good a public school system, where churches such as this one aren't even available. And good neighbors such as you have around here aren't available. And they forsake a good environment and go to a bad environment. And they say, well, I find in the Bible where Lot even moved to Sodom. We've got a lot of examples in the Bible of people who did some things that the Bible disapproves of, that the Bible condemns. They're in the Bible, all right. And I'm amazed at people that I find that read these examples in the Bible and they come to the wrong conclusion. I find folks that read these things and find these things to be encouragements to do the things that these people in the Bible did. And I'm going to prove to you by the Bible this morning that if you have ever read any of these things or any of the others that God will and I intend to bring up, if you've ever read any of these things and found any encouragement to commit sins and to do the things that these people did, if it's encouraged you in that, then I'm going to prove to you by the Bible that you've read the lesson wrong and you've drawn the wrong conclusion. Now, sometimes people will ask me, especially young people, they say, Brother Piles, why does the Bible record so many of the bad things that these great people of God did? Well, one of the greatest proofs that I can present to you that the Bible is God's divinely inspired book and that the men that God used to write it did not just write of themselves, but they wrote as they were moved, commanded, and directed by God. One of the greatest proofs is this one. We go to the public library or we go to the bookstores and we begin to read the biographies or sometimes the autobiographies that men have written about their own lives. Here's a book where a man wrote the story of his own life, or a woman for that matter. I've read lots of them in my lifetime. And whenever people begin to write the biographies or autobiographies of their own lives, they usually will stress or emphasize or say a great deal about their accomplishments. And it's a nature of people that when they write the stories of their own lives, that usually there are many things that they either leave out or say very little about, or they spray it with perfume to sort of explain it and justify it. Now, I could give you several examples. I've read quite a few biographies and autobiographies lately, but I'll give you one that is very deeply impressed in my mind. One of the greatest heroes I've ever had was General Douglas MacArthur. He's one of the greatest Americans that ever lived. And I've read MacArthur's own autobiography of his own life. I've read it two or three times. General MacArthur was a great man, to honor his memory, and I wish we had a bunch of MacArthurs living today. But he wrote that from the standpoint that he never made a mistake. But I have some brethren in my home church who fought under him in World War II, and they know that he did make some mistakes. I have some brethren who were on the Philippine Islands in World War II when the Japanese were winning and pushing us off of those islands, and you remember General Wainwright, you remember the Bataan Death March, surely. Surely you remember that. And I certainly hope you young people have been taught some of these things in the so-called public, I call them government schools. I remember these things very well. And when I was going to school, they were taught in history classes. They may or may not be anymore. But at any rate, when the Japanese were driving our men off those islands, some two brethren in my home church were in the group of men that they were trying to evacuate. There were very few boats and ships available. There were sailors and soldiers and men there by the thousands that were wanting off those islands. And some of those men had to stand there and wait a long time. Some of them never got off the islands because General MacArthur, as great a man as he was, had lots of furniture and personal effects that had to be loaded on those boats. And his personal effects, his belongings, his treasures, went on a lot of those boats that could have carried men off of those islands. Now, I don't remember reading that in his book. I could name a lot of other men that I greatly admire, and I've read the stories of their lives, and there are things that were left out. Now, on the other hand, if you had to write a story of your life, or if I had to write a story of my life, aren't there some things that you would emphasize, say a great deal about, maybe some things that you'd leave out completely, and there probably would be quite a few things you'd like to explain, you see. But when we turn to the Scriptures, we find that these people that God used to write the Bible, that they not only tell us about their great accomplishments which please the Lord, but right in there, they put some things that are very degrading, very humiliating, and very embarrassing. We find that Moses was used of God to write the first five books of the Bible. Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in there you find where the Lord used Moses to deliver his people across the Red Sea. You find the record of some great accomplishments in the life of Moses, where the Lord greatly used him. But you also find there in Numbers chapter 20, verse 9, where the Lord told Moses to speak to a certain rock, to speak to a rock that it bring forth water. Now Moses, instead of speaking to that rock that it bring forth water, Moses struck that rock twice. And you might say, well, what's the difference in speaking to the rock and smiting it or striking it twice? You're going to find later, though, you see, Moses displeased God. And Moses displeased God to such an extent that Moses was not allowed to enter the land of Canaan. Moses was allowed to view that land, but the Lord wouldn't allow him to enter it. Moses died outside of Canaan. And I had a man tell me several years ago, he says, you primitive Baptists teach that before the foundation of the world, God chose a people and gave them to his son, Jesus Christ, that he put their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that Jesus Christ died as their substitute, and all that Christ died for will live in heaven by the grace of God, not by their own works. They'll all live in heaven by the grace of God. But he said, at the same time, you primitive Baptists teach that a person has got to live right to get into one of your churches, and they've got to live right to stay in one of your churches. I said, you've got that exactly right. We feel like that people are going to heaven by the grace of God, not by their works, but you've got to live right to stay in our churches. He said, why, you folks make it harder to get into the primitive Baptist church than it is to get into heaven. And he thought he had had my hide tacked to the wall. You know what I pointed out to him? I said, Moses is in heaven by the grace of God. But Moses died outside the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan is a wonderful type or picture of the Lord's church. Moses is in heaven by the grace of God, but Moses died outside the land of Canaan because of his disobedience. And all that Christ died for will live in heaven. But there are many, many of God's people that are outside the church. There are many of them that render themselves unfit for the blessings that we have over here in the gospel Canaan, which is the New Testament church. Now we see that this man Moses disobeyed God to the extent that the Lord did not allow him to enter Canaan. He disobeyed God over some things that to some people appear to be very small and very trivial. God told him to speak to that rock. Instead of speaking it, Moses struck it twice. You say, well, why would God be so angry over that? That's just a small matter. It's not a small matter when God said do it this way. In the first place, you see, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I want to get to that in a minute, that rock there represented Christ. The Apostle Paul says that rock was Christ. Spiritually, it represented Christ. It was an abomination to the sight of God, in the sight of God, for Moses to smite that rock twice because Christ was never smitten but one time for the sins of his people. Christ came into this world and suffered and was smitten for our sins, and he'll never have to do that again. Moses smote the rock twice. In the second place, God said speak to it, not smite it. Now sometimes people say, you primitive Baptists major in minors. You make big issues out of no musical instruments in the churches. You make big issues out of no Sunday schools. You make big issues out of unleavened bread and fermented wine in the communion instead of grape juice and crackers. They say, you people major in minor things. You make big issues out of little things. Well, brother, if God said do it this way, it's not a minor thing. Because how much difference do you see between speaking and smiting? God says there's a world of difference. In the next place, Moses boasted. He reared back in Numbers chapter 10. And he told those people, he says, here you rebels, must we fetch water unto you out of this rock? He's taking credit for something only God can do. But wait a minute, let's notice something. Moses has offended God. He's displeased God on three counts to the extent that he's not going to enter the land of Canaan. God's angry with him. But it says the water flowed abundantly. It flowed abundantly. Now there's a great lesson for us here. I have heard this time and time and time again since I've been with God's people. Sometimes there will be a man among God's people that's going from place to place. The Lord's blessing him to preach. And people are coming out to hear him preach. The Lord's abundantly blessed him, and people are enjoying his preaching. And then it will come to light that maybe that man has been doing some things undercover, and he's been doing them undercover for years, and now it's come to light. And some folks will say, I don't believe those things on that man because I've heard him preach the gospel in power too many times. That won't hold up. You see, the Lord's already angry with Moses. Moses is a disobedient servant. God's angry with him, and God intends to punish him. But you see, those people out there, they're thirsty, and they need that water. And the Lord sends that water. He sends that water because his people need it. In other words, what I'm trying to show you is the Lord loves his people so much that the Lord goes ahead and uses that man that he fully intends to punish. You understand what I'm talking about? So it's useless to come to me and tell me that just because the Lord blesses somebody, and I'm not just picking on preachers. I've seen people sometimes that the Lord would continue to bless them, and they'd get it in their heads that everything is hunky-dory between me and the Lord because the Lord's let me live, and I've still got good health, and the Lord's still blessing me. That just means that I'm pleasing God in every department. It might not be. The Lord might be blessing you in spite of yourself, you see. And sometimes the Lord blesses our churches in spite of themselves. I know churches across this country that heresies preach from their pulpit. I know people that are just as cold as a meat locker. I know people across this country that will sit in an auditorium like this and hear a man preach the gospel, and before his voice quits echoing, they dismiss the service, and before his voice quits echoing, they're out here engaged in carnal conversation and worldly amusement, worldly recreation, before they even get out the door of the church. And the Lord will go on and bless people in spite of that sometimes. So my friends, just because the Lord's blessing us this morning, just because he's blessing me, blessing you, and blessing all of us, let's don't get it in our heads that that's just a proof positive that the Lord approves everything of everything that we're doing. If you want to know whether the Lord approves of it or not, you search the book and see if you're lining up with what he says right here. Because just remember, God was displeased with that preacher. He aimed to discipline that preacher. He had a whipping laid up for the preacher, but that water flowed abundantly anyhow because those people needed that water. You hear me? Now, then, that's recorded in the Bible. That just proves God is a God of mercy. That's recorded in the Bible. Not only the great things Moses did, but here's a time where he failed. He failed exceedingly. That's one of the greatest proofs I can give you that's God's book. Those men didn't just write it like they wanted to. They wrote it like God told them to. Now then, let's go over to the 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to find out why David's adultery and Peter's cursing. That's right. After the Apostle Peter had been called of the Lord to preach, he'd walked with the Lord about 3.5 years. And even after Peter had walked with the Lord for about 3.5 years, when they arrested the Lord and the Lord began to suffer, they came to Peter, and Peter denied 3 times he is with him. And Peter, in denying the Lord, lost his spirituality, and he sank so low that you'll find in Matthew 26 that the Bible says he began to curse and swear and says, I know not the man. That was a man that had been preaching or traveling with the Lord about 3.5 years. Says he began to curse and swear and says, I know not the Lord. But notice this, Peter repented. He says, then he remembered the words of the Lord and says he wept bitterly. Now I'm going to try to show you this morning why David's adultery, Noah's drunkenness, Lot's bad environment, and Jacob's deceitfulness, and Moses' disobedience, and a lot of those things are recorded in the Bible. I'm going to show you why they're in there. And again, I say a lot of God's people read these things backwards. All right, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, how that all our fathers, you know, they were under the cloud. He says they that they passed through the sea, the cross of the Red Sea. They were under the cloud and under the sea. And he says they were all baptized under Moses. And he's talking about their travels in the Old Testament day. And look at this. He said they did all drink of that same spirit, that spiritual meat, same spiritual meat, and they ate of that spiritual meat, and they drank of that spiritual rock. And he says plainly that rock that followed them was Christ. Now I want you to notice a shift here. I would not have you to be ignorant about how all our fathers, the whole bunch of them, all of them, they were under that cloud, all of them passed or went through the sea, they all drank of that spiritual water, they all ate of that spiritual meat. They all did that. But look at this. He says, but with some of them, God was not well pleased. With some of them, God was not well pleased, and he overthrew them in the wilderness. Now, watch this. You know why he overthrew them in the wilderness? He's going to tell you why he overthrew them in the wilderness. God was not well pleased with them. Because when they got out there in the wilderness, some of them began to commit fornication. Some of them were idolaters. Some of them tempted Christ. Some of them began to murmur. Some of them did. And it says that God was not well pleased with all these things. Now, some of you folks listen real carefully. If God predestinated and unchangeably fixed before the foundation of the world all things that come to pass, and if we do things because we can't help it, and that's preached in this section of the country once in a while, I want you to hear me. There's some people believe that I'm in this pulpit preaching the gospel this morning because there's no way I could be anywhere else. And if I stand up here this morning and preach the gospel, I'm doing it because I can't help it. And if I step outside that door when I get through preaching and start cursing, I'm doing that because I can't help it. There's some people who teach the can't help it doctrine, and they teach that God has predestinated and unchangeably fixed all things whatsoever come to pass. Well, this says here that these people did some things with which God was not well pleased. Now then, if God has predestinated and unchangeably fixed all things, and then when they happen, God's not well pleased with it, then that means he is not well pleased with his own predestination. Go to Ephesians chapter 1 and read those first four verses, and you're going to find that anything God does, he's pleased with it. You find David says time and time again in the Psalms that our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. I find in the Bible that he doeth according to his will among the army of heaven, the inhabitants of the earth, Daniel 4:34. I find where God works all things according to the pleasure of his own will, to the counsel of his own will. He does these things according to his good pleasure. Now then, if God made you do something, and then when you did it, he wasn't well pleased with it, then that means that God was not well pleased with his own arrangements. And the Bible says that he is pleased with whatsoever he's done. So you see, that type of stuff is so ridiculous, it doesn't make good nonsense. But anyway, we'll move on. He says here, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. And he says, he overthrew them in the wilderness. Now notice this right quickly. He says, these things are our ensamples. They're our ensamples. And a little bit later in that chapter, you're going to find the word examples. But right here, it's ensamples. And that word ensample there means a figure. Over in the center column a little bit later, you're going to find the word type. Sometimes preachers get up here and they say, I want to preach on the types of the Bible. Now, I'll explain to you what a type is. Sometimes you sit down, I sit down, and I use a thing called a typewriter. Now then, when I press the letter A, and that little arm comes up, there's a thing up here that if you look at it, on the end of that arm, it's got the imprint of an A. Now that's called the type. That's what the type is. That whole piece of machinery isn't a type. The only thing about that piece of machinery that's a type is that little metal A that's on the end of that lever. Now then I hit that A, and that type comes over, that little metal A comes over and hits the ribbon, and it leaves an impression on the paper. The only thing about that whole piece of machinery that's a type is that little metal letter, that's all. The rest of that machine is just designed to hurl that little letter against that ribbon and put that imprint on the paper. Back when I was going to college, I used to work at a big boiler place. And sometimes, they tried to keep me busy all the time, and sometimes they'd send me over here to a machine. I'd put a piece of plate metal out there. I'd put a certain die in there, a certain cutter. Put it up here, made out of fine metal. I'd fasten my die, and I'd reach down here with my foot. I'd hit a lever. That thing would come down, and it would stamp out a washer that big. I could put another one in there, and I could stamp out a washer that big. Now, if you looked at that little cutter I just put in there, it had the impression of the washer I wanted to stamp out. Now, that's what a type is. Anytime you look at a type, you look at the type of that A, it's going to look just like it's a pattern, you see, of the A you want to put on that paper. Well, that's what a type is. In other words, what he's saying is that we should study these things carefully because they're the exact impression of something that the Lord intends to put across to us. Now look at this. He says, these things are our end samples. Look down here later. He says, they're written for our admonitions. What's this? They're written for our examples and admonitions upon whom the ends of the world are come. These things, why are they in the Bible? Look at this. He says, these things happen to them. These things are written for us. They happen to them for our end samples that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. They're not in the Bible to encourage you to do the evil things they did. They're in the Bible to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And then the Apostle Paul uses that word neither four times. He says, now here's what they did. Here's what these people did. It's recorded in the Bible. Here's what they did. It's in here to the intent that you should not lust after evil things as they lusted. And then he uses that word neither four times. And look here. He says, neither be ye idolaters. They were idolaters, but don't you be an idolater. And he says, neither let us commit fornication. They committed it. Don't you commit it. He says, neither let us tempt Christ. They did, but don't you. And then he says, neither be ye murmurers. He said, let's don't murmur. Now that word neither is in there four times, you see. And he says, these things are put in here for our ensamples, our admonitions, our types, to the intent that we should not do the things that they did. Now then we go to the Old Testament, and we study that example of Noah. True enough, Noah was a great man. But I find over here that Noah began to plant a vineyard, and he began to drink of the wine that he had fermented in that vineyard. And the Bible tells us that he became so drunken that it put him to sleep. When Noah awoke from his wine, not his sleep. Well, read the rest of it, though. And I'm not going to go into it in the presence of women and children. Read the rest of it. You'll find one of his own sons committed a terrible sin. One of his own sons committed a terrible sin, produced trouble in the family of Noah. There was trouble in Noah's family from henceforth. And Noah, getting drunk like that, just broke up the soil and sowed the seedbed of it. I don't find one thing in Noah's experience over there because of the effects it had on his family, the division and the problems it's produced. And by the way, the effects of Noah's drunkenness are still in our world today. And you give me about an hour and a half sometime and I'll prove it. The world is suffering today because of Noah's drunkenness. And it'll suffer till the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. I don't find any encouragement in that. You know what that makes me want to do? It makes me want to stay away from a bottle. I turn over to the 20th chapter of Proverbs, 20th chapter of Proverbs, verse 1, and it says, wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging, and whosoever, there's friends of mine out in the world like these whosoever verses, I'm going to give you one. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived. You ever thought of wine and strong drink as a deceiver? Some of my preacher friends used to tell me years ago, said, I wouldn't preach like that if I were you. I'd preach grace and the resurrection, you know. I wouldn't preach stuff like you preach. I said, the Lord knew you wouldn't preach it. That's why he called me. He knew I would. Well, I don't know this. It says, their wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. That says that stuff is deceiving. You know how it deceives you? That stuff tells young folks. That's one of the most pitiful things in this world. If you go home this afternoon, turn on that telegarbage and start watching pro football, about every 15 minutes, they're going to have a very tempting liquor ad on. You say, well, that's why it shouldn't be on this afternoon. But if you go home and turn that mess on, there's going to be a liquor ad just every few minutes. You say, that stuff doesn't affect me. It's affecting somebody in the U.S. It's affecting somebody. All right, watch this. You find there, Solomon tells us this about liquor. He says over here, he tells what it does in the end. He tells at the last. You know, he says at the last it bites like a serpent, stings like an adder, at the last. He doesn't say what it does at the first. You know, at the first it's very appealing. I'm talking about when you first start fooling the stuff. It appears very appealing. You see, the world never shows you the last. The world always shows you some big fine athlete, some big some fine athlete, some beautiful lady out here imbibing the stuff, they show you the first of it. They don't ever show you somebody with cirrhosis of the liver, somebody with bloodshot eyes, somebody over here with delirium tremens like that. They don't ever show you the end of it. They show you the first of it. Now look at this. I don't find a lick of encouragement whatsoever in reading Noah's experience to want to be a social drinker or a drinker of any other kind. In fact, when I read Noah's experience, I want to take off and run from the stuff. Now that I find over here, the Bible abundantly records the life of a great man called Jacob. I find Jacob was a great man of God, all right, but I find where Jacob's all the time hoodwinking and deceiving somebody. When Jacob was a young man, he hoodwinks and deceives his own daddy. He and his mother contrive a little plot that when his daddy's old, his father's real old, and his eyes are dim, and his dad wants one last meal of that sour-bread venison. And Esau's the hunter, you remember. And I want you to notice something. Some of you parents might ought to hear this. In this particular family, you see, they have two sons. And mama's got her pet, and daddy's got his pet. See, here's Jacob here. He's always hanging around the tent. He's the male home economics major. Because I find over here where he makes red pottage and all that. He's a male home economics major. He's mama's boy, always hanging around the tent. Now Esau, on the other hand, is a man of the field. It's strange the Bible says the field is the world. You ever make that key? You ever connect that? He's a man of the field, and the book says the field is the world, and the rest of the Bible teaches he was a man of the world. All right, Esau's out here. He's an outdoorsman. And he's daddy's boy. Daddy's got a pet, mama's got a pet, and it produces trouble in this family. And I've never seen too many families where parents had a pet, it didn't produce trouble. But at any rate, dad gets old, and he's blind, he's failing, and he wants one more last meal of that savory venison. And Esau goes out to get it. While Esau's out getting it, mama contrives a scheme to where Jacob... She takes some animal skins or hair and puts over his neck like this. Because you see, Esau was a long hair. Now Esau's the man of the world. He's a long hair. But Jacob is a short hair. Because he's got a smooth to his neck. Which ought to prove to any reasonable person that men back in Bible times didn't go around their hair to the middle of their backs. See, Jacob has got a smooth to his neck. Esau's the hippie long hair. All right, Mama, she arranges that they put some skin back here. It's got hair on it. It'll feel hairy. You know the rest of the story. His wrist, etc. All right, he goes, they take some ordinary meat and souse a lot of sauce on it. A1, whatever they had back then. They bury it in a lot of sauce. And he goes into his daddy, and his daddy says, "Art thou Esau?" He says, "I'm Esau," lying to him. He asked him a second time. Are you Esau? I am Esau. I'm your firstborn. He says, it's the voice of Jacob. Begins to feel of him. And he sees being deceived now. He says, how did you get this venison so quickly? He says, the Lord brought it to me. Lying again. I can find you at least 3 or 4 lies he told right there in one conversation. I mean, lying to point blank questions. Lying, just lying. I mean, that's all there is to it. That's in the Bible. I'm not trying to degrade Jacob. Jacob's soul and spirit's in heaven, awaiting the resurrection. Jacob is a far greater spiritual giant than I ever expect to be. But, brother, it's right there in that book. You say, well, I guess it's all right for us to go around telling little white lies and deceive people and all that type of thing. You better read on. Better read on. You're going to find out Jacob goes out in life to make his own way. And he meets a girl named Rachel, and he loves her dearly. You find he works for Uncle Laban, her daddy, works for him 7 years. He says it seemed to him just a few days. Why? Because he loved Rachel, and he has that prospect of taking her to be his wife. Those 7 years seem just like a few days. But at the end of the days, you see, weddings back then took place at night, and it was the father's duty to bring the bride to the groom's tent, and at the end of the days... At the end of the days, Pop, Uncle Laban, brings the wrong girl. Well, the right girl for him, the wrong one for Jacob. Jacob discovers it later. That's right, later he discovers it. You know when he begins to protest, you know what Uncle Laban tells him? He says, it's not the custom among our people that we marry the younger before the firstborn. You know what he's just telling him? He said, we respect the right of the firstborn. You know what Jacob had just done back home? He had not respected Esau's right of the firstborn. You see, Uncle Laban's rubbing it in already. Maybe he doesn't know it, but Uncle Laban's rubbing it in. In other words, Jacob had just left home and lied to his daddy, trying to take away the right of the firstborn. First thing he runs smack dab into, Uncle Laban says, you're going to take my firstborn daughter or else. You see there? Because I respect the right of the firstborn. He labors on. And finally, you see there, he's given Rachel. You say, wait a minute. I find the Bible where he had two wives. That means it's all right for me to have two wives, three wives, or four wives. No, you see, the Bible's the record of what happened. Whenever you read something in the Bible, you better not jump to a conclusion and say that's the way to do it. You better read on and see if God approved of it. You're going to find in the Bible, sure enough, Jacob brought children into the world by Rachel, by Leah, and by their two handmaidens. Well, what did it produce? Rachel and Leah always bickering against each other. There's always a feuding between those two women. You know, I told this many years ago. It's been years since I've told this. But over in the land of China, in fact, also in Japan, but I'll take China. In China, you see, their letters are characters. That is their words. When they want their words, where we would write it out, they draw a character, and that character is a word. You know what the Chinese word for trouble is? You draw a roof like this. You draw a rooftop, and you put two women under it. That's trouble. Two women under the same roof is trouble. Now, I may drill into a few nerves right here, but it's very seldom that a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law share the same kitchen, get along. You can do it once in a while. Two women, sometimes two sisters can't share the same kitchen. Two women under one roof produces trouble, lots of times. Not always. You say, exceptions, okay, that's fine. Exceptions. You play exceptions, and I'll play rules, and we'll see who winds up the best. Now, then we find this man was never blessed. There's bickering in his home all the time. You find me a man over there had more than one wife that didn't have bickering and trouble in his home. You say, Abraham had a child by Sarah, and he had one by Hagar. That's right, he did, but he produced trouble. And that whole situation in the Mideast today that will be a powder keg that'll probably bury civilization one of these days, because the Mideast was the cradle of civilization, and since history runs in a circle, it'll probably be the grave of civilization. That whole business over there between the Arabs and Israel started in Genesis chapter 16, because Abraham brought forth children to two different wives. All right, let's move on. This man Jacob is already deceived by Uncle Laban. You find while he's working for Uncle Laban deceives him because he cuts his changes in wages 10 times. And finally, when Jacob is real old, he's got a favorite son named Joseph. And his boys come to him with Joseph's coat of many colors, and they've got animal blood on it. And after he gets real old and blind, his own boys come to him with a bloodstained coat, and they deceive him. They convince him that Joseph is dead. You remember years ago, he went to his old blind daddy and used some skins and coverings to deceive his old blind daddy. Now his own boys are coming to him with some skins, with a covering, rather, that's got blood on it, and they deceive him, and according to the best I can find in the Bible, he was deceived for about 23 years. Somebody says, where's the verse says 23 years? You've got to dig and dig and do a little adding and subtracting, but it's at least 23 years before he finds out Joseph is alive down in Egypt. That's a long time to be deceived, isn't it? Now listen. I don't find anything. I could take lots of examples. Lot left Abraham, went over here to Sodom, an ungodly city. But you see what happened to Lot over there? Lot went into a bad environment. But that doesn't encourage me to want to move into one of the swine pits of this world, because what happened to Lot? You know what? Why Lot went to Sodom? It says he was living with Uncle Abraham. And Uncle Abraham was a man God greatly blessed. Abraham went from place to place building altars to worship the Lord. Abraham would move a place, he'd build altars to the Lord. Abraham wanted to worship wherever he went. But Lot lifted up his eyes toward Sodom and saw the pastures and the flowing water, and the cash register began to click about all the flocks and herds he could raise over there, and worldly security, making money, earthly security drew him over there. And he winds up with all of his possessions burned into ashes. His wife is a pillar of salt. And the last you read about him in the Bible, his daughters are in a state of disgrace. And he's in a cave, a place of darkness. Lot's in heaven right now. So let's just all prove it. Yeah, he's in heaven. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. And Lot is referred to as a godly person. He's referred to as a just person. Lot's in heaven. Read 2 Peter chapter 2 this afternoon. Start at verse 5. Read about four verses there. Lot's in heaven. Lot's no example. Lot's no example to run off over here and move into some slime pit or something like that. No example. You don't find that example in Lot. You know, a lot of young people sort of follow the trail of the prodigal son. If you'll read in Luke chapter 15, you'll find where the prodigal son, first of all, he got real sick of home. You ever get sick of home? You want to move out and get your own apartment? You know, you're tired of mama's nagging and you're tired of daddy's demands and you want to get out on your own? You ever get sick of home? Most young people go through this stage. They get sick of home. Well, you got sick of home. You want your own apartment, want to go move in with a buddy or a girlfriend, go off somewhere else, you get sick of home. You know what the next stage is? You got homesick. And I know what it is to get homesick. And I'll tell you something, some of you sitting out there today said, I'm sick and tired of home. There's something worse than that. That's getting homesick. That prodigal got sick of home, then he got homesick, and he came back home. Now then you find Lot goes into a bad environment. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We find over there that it says, in the days of the life of David, verse 1, this is something that's usually overlooked every time this is discussed or preached about. 2 Samuel chapter 11 verse 1 says it was at the end of the year. The year had expired. It says it was the time when the kings of Israel went forth to battle. Did you catch that? The king should have been out in the battle leading armies. But it says he sent Joab. And it says David tarried still at Jerusalem. David should have been out on the battlefield leading a large army. But he sent another man to do his job, and he's fooling around the house. Says he tarried still at Jerusalem. And David's about to get in trouble. And he would not have gotten into that trouble if he'd have been out on the firing line where he belonged. You know what that teaches me? That teaches me that God's people, the Lord's people, very seldom get into any trouble when you're busy fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil. When you're reading this book like you ought to, and you're praying like you ought to, and you're going to the house of God, when a man of God studying the book, got his mind on spiritual things, and we're out here on the firing line, that's what we all are. We're good soldiers for the Lord Jesus Christ, and the world, the flesh, and the devil is fighting us every day in the public school, TV, radio, rock music, all that junk, filthy literature, billboards, the world bombards us from every side. And if there's ever a time when we need to take Ephesians chapter 6 seriously and put on the whole armor of God, it's right now. And we don't get in much trouble when we're engaged in the battle. But it's when God's people take a little vacation. I don't mean a literal one, but I mean we just sit down on a stool and do nothing. That's usually when we get in trouble. David is not where he's supposed to be. He's fooling around the house. All right, we read there. No need for me to just labor the details. You should be familiar with it. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 11. The Bible tells us that David's eye beholds a beautiful woman who's bathing herself. Sin in the Bible always begins with a look. The first sin in the Bible, first sin in the universe, started with a look. Remember Genesis 3:6? That woman beheld that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She looked at it first. Said it was pleasant to the eyes. It's pleasant to the eyes before it was good for food. Catch that? Remember, Lot lifted up his eyes toward Sodom. David beholds this woman. Now then, David begins to lust after this woman. David has several wives, but he begins to lust after another man's wife. And since he's the king, he sends for her. And you know the rest of it. The result of it is a very immoral thing. Then David does worse. David sends for her husband, tells her husband to go down to the house. He won't go. Finally, he has her husband put in the heat of the battle. That man's killed. I want you to know something. The lust of the eye led to adultery, which leads to deceit, which led to the killing of the death of an innocent man. That's what it led to. Now then, let's notice. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, after all this happens, a man of God named Nathan is sent to David. And some of our people across the country have the mistaken notion that preachers are raised up just to comfort God's people. That we go to the house of God to be soothed and to be comforted, and if a man doesn't comfort us, he isn't preaching the gospel. That the gospel is to comfort God's people. I've read this book from cover to cover time and time and time and time again, and I find the gospel is for a lot more reasons than to just comfort folks. The gospel is to comfort the afflicted, and it's to afflict the comfortable. Now, sometimes God's people get so afflicted they need some comfort, but sometimes they're so comfortable they need a little afflicting to stir them up. All this man sent for God, in comes Nathan. Nathan comes into the king. He began to tell the king a parable. He says, King David said there were two men once upon a time in a certain city. He said, one of these men was rich. He had exceeding many flocks and herds. He said, there's another man in that city. Said he had one little ewe lamb. Notice it's female. He had one little ewe lamb, and says he nourished it, he cherished it, held it to his bosom. That lamb drank out of his cup. You see, that lamb was his pet. He held the lamb like this, drank out of his own cup, and he says that lamb was to him as a daughter. That lamb was just like his own daughter. Now he says this rich man has company. He says a traveler comes through. And instead of going out to his great flocks and herds and taking one and dressing it and preparing it for his company, says he reaches over and he takes the only one the poor man's got. And David doesn't know what he's talking about. And he says, what's going to become of this man? David says, that man shall restore it fourfold. Now David was king, knew God's law. We've got a lot of rulers today don't know first thing about the Bible. But that king knew God's law. God had a law. Exodus 22 verse 1 says, if the man stole a lamb, he'd restore it fourfold. If I stole one of yours, I'd give you back four. The king knows the law. He says, that man shall restore it fourfold. He says, thou art the man. Now I'm going to show you something. David had a whole bunch of wives. This man, Uriah, had one. He took that man's one wife. Took his one. David says, that man will restore it fourfold. That's what David says. David says he'll restore it fourfold. Okay, David arranged to have the life of one man taken. He arranged to have Uriah's life taken. In David's household, immediately, that baby that's born in the world, David's son by Bathsheba, by that man's wife, that baby dies. That baby was the son of David. The Lord told David, says, you're not going to die. Says, that baby will die. You know what you've got here? You've got the son of David dying as David's substitute. You know what that teaches me? About 31 generations later, about 1,000 years later, another son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, will die as David's substitute and yours, and I'll trust mine. See? David didn't die. The son of David died. The babe dies. A little bit later, in the next chapter, watch it. David arranged to have one wife taken. This baby dies in his family. In the next chapter, David's son Amnon dies. Then David's favorite son Absalom dies. You read on, and David's son Adonijah dies. That looks like four to me. David gave up four out of his household. One over here, four over here. All right? Listen to me real carefully. I'm coming close to the end. Don't you listen to me carefully. I've met people, a person after person across this country, say, well, David committed adultery. But the Lord forgave David and cleared the slate, and that's the end of it. Because the Lord says, Samuel told him, says, thou shalt not die, because God hath put away thy sin. And that just means it's all right for church members to commit adultery, that adulterous preachers ought to be put back in the pulpit. That it's okay to commit adultery because David committed adultery, so therefore it's all right for you to commit adultery. God put the sin away. If God put away his sin, why did it say a few verses later in that chapter, because you've done this, David, therefore the sword shall never, N-E-V-E-R, never depart from your house. You know why that baby died? You know why over here in the next chapter that Amnon seduced David's daughter, Tamar, and then Absalom, see what this, after David commits that sin, his house becomes a shambles. The baby dies. His son Amnon seduces David's daughter, Tamar. Then Absalom, another brother, kills Amnon. Absalom turns against David, fights against him, rebels against him. Absalom dies, and David's household is a shambles from that day until the day he dies. You know why? Because the sword of God's hanging over his head. And I don't mean a metal sword. I mean the sword of God's justice. It hanged over David's head till he died. You say, well, what did it mean when it says that thou shalt not die? The Lord hath put away thy sin. It means this. You see, Israel had a law back then that said the adulterer and the adulteress should be put to death. You know what was supposed to have been done when it was proved that David was an adulterer? They should have taken David. According to God's law, they should have taken David out to the gate of the city and stoned David to death. You see, there was mercy under the law. Now, when it says that the Lord has put away thy sin, thou shalt not die, that doesn't mean that God has just wiped the record and didn't intend to punish David. It meant that you're not going to be stoned to death today like the law requires. That's what it meant. That's what it meant right there. Now, I want you to listen to me real, real carefully. There's a difference in the guilt of a thing and the consequences. A lot of God's people don't see this. There's a difference in guilt and the consequences. All right, let's suppose I get stopped drunk. I just get stopped drunk, and I go down here to a beer joint. I talk to plain, but you people understand it. And we've reached a day and age where these little mush mouths, feet around the bush, namby-pamby, lip-smacking preachers are not going to get it across your kids. You hear me? It takes plain preaching to reach people today. People are so drugged on television and stuff like that, that the kind of smooth, good kind preaching, the kind of preaching we had back now as a boy, people listened to it back then. Back now as a boy, men get up and preach it easy and gentle, people listen to it. But people today, it's a drug on television, you got to make it plain or they won't even hear it. Now then, let's move on. Let's move on. Thank you. Thank you for that, finally. All right. Long time coming. All right, now then. There's a difference in the guilt of a thing and a consequence. I could turn into a soft drunkard, walk into a bar, challenge everybody in the bar to a fight, get in a big fight, get my eye knocked out, two front teeth knocked out, and then go out of that bar, fall down on my knees and beg God to forgive me for drinking, promise God I'd never drink again, never take another drink, live up to my promise, I can repent of that drinking, God will forgive that drinking, and I'm no longer guilty of being a drunkard. I'm not a drunkard anymore because I've repented it. I've repented of it. I quit it. And I'm going to say this. Every once in a while in one of our churches, an issue will come up that somebody is charged with something like drunkenness. And there'll be some good brother sitting back there who used to drink once upon a time. And he's repented of it and God forgave him years ago. And he hasn't taken a drink in years. And he will not make an effort to discipline somebody, even his own children. He won't make an effort to discipline people for drinking. I'm just using that for illustration because he used to do it. That doesn't make sense. If God forgave you of it, you ought to discipline your children of it, for it. You ought to discipline me or anybody else. Because, brother, a man that did it and knows what it'll do to your life, you ought to be firmer against it than anybody else. But sometimes people say, well, I used to do those things. No need to jump on my kids for doing it. Or sometimes if parents start disciplining their children, there's other weak-headed people around will point out and say, oh, you shouldn't get on them. You used to do those things yourself. Well, I'll tell you one thing. When I see my children doing things I used to do, I jump on them all the harder because I know what it'll get you into. Now then, I could beg the Lord, I could repent of that and beg the Lord to forgive me of the guilt of it, and the Lord would do that. But there's a difference in guilt and consequences. If the Lord forgives me of that, the guilt's taken away, see. But is that going to put my two front teeth back? Will I put that eye back in there? No. And I'm just trying to tell you that I know men that used to be stock drunkards years ago, and they repented years ago and haven't drank a drop in years, but they have still got bad kidneys. They still got wrecked nervous systems. We carry the consequences of things. I'm telling you, I was trying to tell the young people yesterday. Now that I'm grown, I see the silliness of a lot of high school sports and stuff I used to take part in. If I had my life to live over again, I'd spend my time trying to help my daddy work and all that type of thing. I'd spend my time better. I see the silliness of a lot of it now, but that doesn't take away a neck injury I've got and a bad ankle and a few little white stars on my lip down here. I got from doing some things when I had to be a hero years ago. I still got consequences of it. See that? Now what's David? I'm not trying to tell you David never had any more spiritual joy. I'm not trying to tell you he never had any more spiritual joy. Oh, yes, he did. You can find some of those psalms. He says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." David suffered for that. You'll also find David had some experiences later where God greatly blessed him. I'm not trying to tell you for one minute he never had any more spiritual joy. But when people take the ridiculous position that some of our people take, that he did that, that God just forgave him and he went on just like things were before, you can't support that by the Bible, not one second in your life. Sure, God forgave him the guilt of it, but the consequences of it were still right there in his family. Now listen, my friends, when I read David's example, when I read that, I don't find one lick of encouragement to be unfaithful to my wife. I don't find one lick of encouragement. In fact, when I read what happened to David, and I read that old state of God later after Absalom dies, Absalom turns against him, and he's crying out, "Absalom, Absalom, my son." This is David's prayer, of David's broken heart, in a broken heart. Absalom turned against him, fought him. But when David received the news that his son, who's become his enemy, is turned against him, and that his son is dead, David cries with a broken heart, "Absalom, my son, Absalom, Absalom, would to God I'd died for thee." Now listen, when I read that, I don't find one bit of encouragement. I want to be unfaithful to my wife. In fact, it frightens me to death. I don't want my children that I love turning against me. I don't want my home to be a shambles. Listen, you find case after case in that book where things are put forth in plain language. Why does the text tell us to put there? To the intent that we should not do the things they did. I'm not trying to degrade these great people. They're in glory. I want you to see something else, though. That's one of the strongest proofs in the Bible. Salvation's got to be for the grace of God. Got to be for grace. I'm glad the Lord didn't put us just a bunch of lily-white, perfect people in here as examples. You know why? Because we might get the idea it's by works. That teaches me it's by grace. It's got to be by grace. Those people are in glory. I expect to meet them in glory. I'll never be the spiritual giant that those people were. Never expect to be. I have said these things this morning to degrade them. I've said these things to preach to you exactly what the Bible says about it. And notice the Apostle Paul's summary. He says, "Neither let us do this, neither be ye, neither tempt ye." And here's one that'll hit all of us. He says, "Don't murmur." I wish that weren't in there. Man, that bothers me. I like to complain a little. I said, "Don't murmur." Notice the summary. You say, "Well, preacher, I was brought up in a good, godly home. I've never been drunk, never lied, never stole anything. Certainly never was an adulterer. Never have lied, never have been deceitful. I've led a real good life. So none of that you said this morning applies to me." Well, I got a verse to get you. Here's the Apostle Paul's summary. Let's read the next one. He says, "Therefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." That's what he said. Let him that thinketh he standeth. You know what that something else that teaches me? That teaches me that not only, as I read David's example, that I shouldn't find the encouragement to be an adulterer,
But it says also, if I'm reading it this way, poor old David, I've never done anything like that. It's also a warning. It says, therefore let him think as he standeth, take heed, lest he fall. And the summary is this, and I quote this verse all the time, and I've got to get this one. Isn't it strange how these verses put in here? He says, don't. He says, this is put in here for your example. And he says, neither do this, neither, neither, neither. Don't do like they did. Don't do like they did. Then in case you're about the time you're turned into a Pharisee, you say, no, I'm not only not going to do it, but I never did do it. About the time you turn into a Pharisee, he says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Then on the other hand, about the time you get into temptation, look at the next verse. He says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. He said, God will not tempt you above that you're able, but he also will with the temptation provide a way to escape it, stay able to bear it. Thank you for your good attention. God bless you.